Just to bring you up onto speed on the last 8 weeks, because this has been, we're actually week 9 of an 8-week series that we've been looking at that occasion towards the back of Luke 21, when the Lord Jesus Christ, the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ, walked on the Emmaus Road with those disciples who were downcast, who were disheartened because they were confused about all that had gone on. This was Jesus the Messiah. This was their hope, and then suddenly, everything seemed to be dashed as he was crucified. And although some of the women had actually said that he'd come back to life again, that there was just an uncertainty in their hearts and their minds. And so we have that account, a lovely account, as the risen Lord Jesus opens the scriptures to those two discouraged disciples and showed them the truth about him in the Old Testament. Now, we don't know what those scriptures were. This is, and all of it is conjecture, I confess before you. But what I do know is all the scriptures that we've been looking at all the way back from Genesis 3, right the way through, even into, as we're going to consider tonight, Malachi, all point to the simple fact that Jesus is the Messiah. Whether it was in the law, whether it's in the prophets, or whether it's in the writings which we're going to get to, all these Old Testament passages all point to the truth that Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus, is the Messiah. Thank you. At least they got one amen. Beloved, I just hope and pray. I don't know, but my heart's been burning as I've been studying these scriptures together, and I hope your heart is at the joy and the thought that one day all the promises that have yet to be fulfilled, one day will be fulfilled as he returns. And until that day, I just pray that the Lord would continue to use us and to delight our heart in him. I remind you that when Paul wrote to the young pastor Timothy, and he said these words, that all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the men of God may be competent and equipped in every good work. And then when the writer of the Hebrews, whoever that gifted person was, when he wrote those words, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing the division of the soul and of the spirit of the joint and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and the intentions of our hearts. That is frightening, that thought, isn't it? And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him whom we must one day give an account. When both writers were speaking about the scriptures there, they were talking about the Old Testament scriptures. In hindsight and in wonderful acknowledgement that we realize that actually it's the Old and the New Testament, but contextually both of them were actually referring to the Old Testament. So when they said those words that the Word of God is living and active, sharper than a two-edged sword, when Paul said all Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable, they were referencing the Old Testament. I'm not one of those, as you can tell, who subscribes to the fact that, it's only important what the New Testament says. In fact, let's just narrow it down. It's only important that the words that Jesus said. No, the whole of God's word is important and it is profitable. Tonight we continue as we finish our time in the Nechavim, in the prophets, as we go to Micah. And that passage that Gaz read for us. However, as I said last week, one of the biggest challenges that I've had when I've been studying through these passages, these prophecies, looking at Jesus the Messiah, is not what to say, but what to leave out. Because there is so much in there that this could have been another 10-year series for us, brethren. It really could have been. But I'm trying to restrain myself. I say that because I want us to go back just a wee bit to Zechariah 11, where we were last time. We were in Zechariah 11, and considering the fact that we saw Jesus the Messiah as the good shepherd, or more specifically, as Zechariah says there, as the good shepherd who was rejected. And we concluded with the price that the good shepherd was paid, that horrific price of 30 silvers, which was equivalent to what? For a dead slave. That was the worth of Jesus. 30 pieces of silver they threw at Judas, which is the same compensation for a dead slave. Jesus was rejected as the good shepherd. But before we move on to Micah, I just want us to return briefly to Zechariah. Not Zechariah 11, but just move forward to Zechariah 13 and verse 7. Very small print there, but that's what it says there. Awake, sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is close to me, declares the Lord Almighty. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered, and I will turn my hand against the little ones. The passage goes on to say these words. In the whole land, declares the Lord, two-thirds will be struck down and perish, yet one-third will be left in it. This third will be put into the fire, and I will refine them like silver and test them like gold. They will call on my name, and I will answer them, and I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is our God. Now, the reason why I wanted to go to that passage tonight is not because I ran out of time last week, but we did. But the reason why is because Zechariah 13:7 is a verse that summarizes the whole of the chapter of chapter 11 as we were considering together as Jesus the Good Shepherd. The shepherd in verse 7 of chapter 13 is the same good shepherd that is mentioned there in chapter 11. This verse again states that the Messiah will be a God-man. Do you know, the humanity of Messiah is obvious. Look what it says there in the passage. Against the man. This is referring to Jesus, the man, the humanity of Jesus. Jesus was fully God. Amen? But he was fully man as well. He wasn't half and half. He was fully God and fully man. And this again is one of those passages that emphasizes this truth. That Jesus took on human form against the man, it says. But the words that follow are never adequately translated into English. And so the divinity of the Messiah in this passage is not as obvious. What is translated is this: against the man who is close to me, or against the man who is associated with me, declares the Lord Almighty. But what the verse should actually read in its original transliteration is this: awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man, my equal. The man who is close to me, the man who is beside me, there's no one other than can stand next to God himself except the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this is not only pointing to the humanity of Jesus again, but also pointing towards his divinity. Who else can be equal to God except Jesus? I don't know about you, but when I was preparing this week, the scripture that immediately came to mind was Paul's statement that when he spoke to the church of Philippi, he says this: have this mind amongst yourselves, which was also in the Lord Jesus Christ, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God something to be grasped at, but he made himself nothing, taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man. And then we then know what it goes on to say. He was crucified but raised again, and now he is exalted to the right hand of God. That one day every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. But the point I'm trying to make out here is Paul recognized, and he spoke to the church then as we understand now, that equality with God was not something that Jesus needed to grasp at. Why? Because he was God. And it's exactly what Zechariah was saying there. against the man, my equal. What is not obvious in the English transliteration is made very clear in the original. And can I say, Jesus Christ would have made that very, very clear to those disciples as they walked along the Emmaus Road. The second part of the verse emphasizes the very violent nature of the Messiah's rejection and death. It also emphasizes the death of Jesus, that it will cause a dispersion amongst Israel, a dispersion amongst his people. Do you know, the shepherd was struck around about AD 30. Jesus was struck. He was crucified and the sheep scattered. We read in Matthew 26, verse 31 to 32, the following. And Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered." Beloved, the application here is made to the disciples who scattered as Jesus was arrested in the garden. But there's another reference here in Zechariah, which is connected to the dispersion, what happened not only in AD 70, but has been happening right the way through. In the verse it says, even the little ones, that is the innocent, the common people, they will suffer. Why? Why? Because the leaders in Israel rejected Jesus as the Messiah. And even still today, there has been a hardening of their heart so that they do not even still recognize Jesus. And so we see from Zechariah 13, verse 7, is simply this, that the Messiah would be a God-man. The Messiah's death would be a violent death. The Messiah's death would cause a dispersion and his people. And then in the near future as well, not only then on the Mount of Olives as they dispersed in fear, but also in AD 70, as there still is till today, until they recognize Jesus as the Messiah. With all that said, because that just felt like an unfinished cup of coffee that I didn't finish off last week, with all that said, let's turn back to Micah together, shall we? This final passage that we're looking at concerning the prophets, about what the prophet said concerning the Messiah. Verse 1 of the passage that Gareth read for us, it says there, "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." There's actually two Old Testament prophecies concerning the forerunner, the one, the messenger who would come before Jesus Christ. The first one is found in Isaiah 40, verses 3 to 5. It says this, you're familiar with it, it's something that we often say at certain times of year, particularly around about Christmas. "A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for your God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain shall and hill will be made low, and uneven ground will become level, and the rough places are plain, and the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh shall see together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." In the wilderness, prepare a way for the Lord, make straight the way in the desert. So that was Isaiah, but also in Malachi here. Now, just to say, the Messiah's second coming is clearly identified in verses 5 and 6 of Malachi, and chapter 4 as well, as the prophet Elijah who will come before him. Look what it says in verse 5 there. "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the heart of fathers to their and he will turn the heart of fathers to their children and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with decree and utter destruction." You know, the forerunner of the Messiah's first coming, however, is not named. The forerunner to Messiah's second coming is Elijah. Did you know that one day Scripture says that Elijah will come back? How's that going to happen? I don't know. I'm not God. But the Scripture says that there will be, Elijah will return. One in the form of Elijah will return. Remember, Elijah was one who actually didn't die, because God just simply took him, just like Enoch. Some commentators reckon that they will be one of the two witnesses. Elijah will be one of the two witnesses that Revelation speaks about. We'll need to look into that on another occasion. But that's not for tonight. The point is this. Only in the New Testament is it revealed as John the Baptist that the forerunner of his first coming would be. In Matthew 11, verse 7, it says this, "And they went away, and Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John." And this is what Jesus said about John the Baptizer. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in a king's house. What then did you go out to see? A prophet, yes. I tell you, and more than a prophet, this is he of whom is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' Truly, I say to you, among those born of a woman, there was arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet, the one who is the least in the kingdom of the heaven is greater than he." Malachi is the last of the Old Testament prophets speaking God's word. His name in the Hebrew means my messenger or my angel. It's that same word, root word, that actually comes that we see in the angels to the seven churches in Revelation. That word angel can actually be transliterated as messenger. It's the same root word of Malachi, similar term that is used. Malachi's name in Hebrew is my messenger, and the prophetic voice to be heard in Israel was his last voice. The next prophetic voice will be my messenger, John, 400 years later. He will be the voice of Malachi, my messenger. Turn with me, if you will, to Matthew in chapter 3. Matthew in chapter 3, it reads these, "In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.' For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.' John wore a garment of camel's hair, a leather belt around his waist. His food was locusts and wild honey." I just remind you again, the implication of that is that he wasn't like those religious leaders that were there in his day. You know, they wore purple, they wore fine clothes, they wore the soft and the finest, they ate the best and drank the best. John was not in there. He was just a simple man. "Then Jerusalem and Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. And when he saw the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not presume to say to yourselves, "We have Abraham as our father." For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. For I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. And his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. And John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you. And you come to me? But Jesus answered him, let it be now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. So then he consented. When Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descend like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven that says, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Isaiah, Malachi, and Matthew are all pointing to the herald John the Baptist, who prepared the way for Jesus the Messiah. The rest of this passage talks about the first coming of the Messiah, of what he will do when he comes into his temple. It says that he will suddenly arise, he'll suddenly turn up into his temple. This references the second temple that was rebuilt by Zerubbabel and then remodeled by Herod the Great. It is the temple that Jesus came into on two separate occasions in order to cleanse it from the money changers. John 2 verse 13, it says this, the Passover of the Jews was at hand and Jesus went to Jerusalem. In the temple he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and money changers sitting there, and making a whip of cords he drove them out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and he overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, take these things away. Do you not make my father's house to trade? His disciples remembered this. And we remembered what was written, the zeal of the house will consume him. And then again, later on, another separate occasion in Mark 11, it says this, and they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple, and he began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons, and he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it into a den of robbers. And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him because all the crowd were astonished at his teaching. I want you to notice something which is very, very important here, as it is in the text as well that we've looked at. It says that it was his temple. The temple belonged to Messiah. He has the full right of the temple. He can do what he pleases. And what he saw there was an abomination. It was a disgrace what was going on. You know, I just get that sense. Do you? There was the full righteousness of God, the righteous anger of God seen in Jesus. Not one person tried to stand against him. I don't think they dare, do you? And he had the right to do it because it was his temple. And they'd made the temple of the Lord into something other than. It was a place where God's people were to approach God. Now, under the old covenant, you and I know that they couldn't approach God through any other way than through the blood. The blood of the innocent animal. Praise God that it is finished. That through his shed blood that we celebrated this morning, that no more there needs to be any more sacrifices at all, because once and for all, Jesus Christ was the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of this world. And he gave his life. He shed his blood and he cleansed us from all unrighteousness. The temple was used for other things other than worshiping God, other than coming close to God. And so when Jesus cleansed it out, what he was doing was exercising his lordship. He was exercising his authority, his ownership of the temple. This was God's house. And man had made it into something other than. Beloved, just to throw a teaching point, a personal pastoral teaching point, which is relevant for you and I, and this is an important thing, folks. So if you forget everything I've said tonight, just remember this point, which I know you won't forget everything. But beloved, we are God's temple now. Inasmuch as we are the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. You know, when you got saved, I remember those old evangelists, you know, invite Jesus into your heart. I always had this in picture of a little Jesus in my heart. Did you? Do you know? You and I know it's not like that. We believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ by faith, and we trust in him, and he enters into us by his Holy Spirit, and he comes and indwells in us, and we become the dwelling place of God, the very temple of God. You understand that from Scripture, don't you? So in the same context, beloved, we need to be careful what we allow in the temple of God. Because we are not our own. We have been bought with a great price. And therefore, we need to be so, so careful what we allow in our eyes, what we allow in our ears. What we engage in life. Because we are the dwelling place of God. His dwelling place should not be made something other than what it was meant to be. And what we were meant to do, as Gareth will tell you, as once upon a time he taught the young people in the youth club of the catechisms. What is the first, the most significant catechism, Gareth? Man's chief aim is to, that's what is our chief aim, to glorify God, to be the dwelling place of God that glorifies him in every and any aspect of our life. Beloved, if there's one teaching point and one practical pastoral application that I want to bring out to us tonight is simply that. Do not make the temple of the Lord something other than it should be. So what do we learn tonight from Malachi? Well, simply this, I've got another click, that Jesus is the Messiah. And the Messiah was announced by the herald. Jesus, Messiah, walked on the Emmaus Road, drawing the disciples' attention to the writings of the prophets and the writings of Moses and the writings of the Psalms. And he declared who he is and what the Messiah will do in his first coming. And beloved, their heart burned as Jesus the Messiah opened up the Scriptures to them. Does your heart burn within you at the thought that one day that same Jesus Messiah will return? And we can know him through the power of the Holy Spirit and through his word. Does it excite you? Does it excite you as much as a multiplex, multimedia, big screen cinema, epic Hollywood show? Does it excite you to the point of actually wanting to do something about it? To go out to tell others that Jesus is the Messiah. And that one day, if the Scriptures are correct, which they are, as he came the first time, he will come again. The first time we know he came as the suffering servant. He came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. When he comes again, he will come as the victorious king and judge. May the Lord make our hearts prepared for his coming. Beloved, it should, knowing that God, who fulfilled all that was true in his first coming, that one day he will fulfill all his word regarding the second coming. And this should delight our heart. It should burn within us with excitement. I hope and I pray it does. Next week, God being our helper, we're going to go into some of the writings of the Psalms, and then we'll go into Daniel before we finish. But praise God for his precious word. Praise God for Jesus the Messiah and all that he came to bring and show us about himself.